second missionary journey. He had occupied a three-year period of time from 49 to 52 A.D. He's now in Greece, the first time the gospel has been shared on the European mainland. Now, Paul, in the previous chapter, had just come from a rather disappointing encounter in Athens. He had tried hard to meet the people where they were at. They were philosophers at heart, and they loved to debate points of philosophical discussion, including theology. But what Paul found out was, you don't argue and debate people into the kingdom of God. Paul was a very academically oriented man. He had been rabbinically trained. He knew things forwards and backwards. He was familiar with Greek philosophy and thought. And it's one thing to meet people where they were at and to try to steer them towards Jesus. But what he found was a city full of idols that really vexed his spirit. He saw only a limited success there. It says that only a few people believed. One of the only places that Paul never got a chance to establish a church. Do you reckon that Paul may have struggled with feeling like a failure? Here's where you put yourself in his shoes. You ever felt like a failure? Have you ever felt like God had asked me to do something and I wasn't able to pull it off? I felt in my spirit I was supposed to go here. I was just sure this person was going to accept Christ. I just knew this job was mine. I knew this promotion was mine for the asking. How do you define failure? Yeah, it's easy to listen to that voice in your ear that says you're a failure at this or a failure at that. But I think, quite frankly, Paul was in a bad place to determine whether his ministry had been a failure up to that point or not. It's not over until it's over. You are not a failure because you are a child of God. And He is not done with you. You and I are halfway through a novel called life, and we are not in a good position to see or understand what the end of the book holds. And yet it is so easy to listen to that voice of condemnation from the enemy. Now, Satan's name means adversary. Now, you and I are not the first ones to come up against that adversary. We're going to read in this chapter, he was alive and well in the time of Paul. So if you can identify with his hardships, it shows us that ours can be endured. In fact, God can even use those hardships to lead and guide and direct us through life. And I am so glorious that he is with us. We may see things as a failure. Oh, this didn't turn out the way I planned. There is nobody in this room whose life turned out the way they planned 20 or 30 years ago. Nobody. Your life has taken twists and turns you did not anticipate. You may be thinking, oh, I thought I'd be a lot further ahead by now. I thought I'd be here or there financially, or I'd have this or that by way of possessions, and I'm just not where I want to be. It's so easy to think yourself a failure. The story's not over yet, dearest friends. Paul has spent his whole life planting seeds, but didn't see a lot of them come up. But years later, converts were made, the church was encouraged. Now, leaving Athens, it's interesting to me that he sent his friends on ahead by ship and he decided to walk. It gives a person a lot of time to think. I just put 4,000 miles underneath the wheels of our motorhome as Kathy and I went on vacation. And I love driving. I just love driving. Oh, Kathy did drive for 2 hours out of 44 hours of driving. But I was grateful for that break, you know. Chance to, you know, down a hot dog or two and sit there and watch the scenery go by. But what you do have an opportunity to do is think and just lay everything at the foot of Jesus. Jesus, you're in control. I'm not in a good place to evaluate the fruit of my life until my life is over. Paul says in one place, we do not judge ourselves, nor do we accept the judgment of any man. You're in this to please God. Define failure differently. I'm a failure if I fail to do that which Christ has called me to. But as long as I'm alive and have breath in my lungs, I can have a new start with every Every new day, I can say, Lord, I may have taken a degree off course here or there, but get me back on track. Can I tell you that God is a lot more reliable than the GPS unit that Garmin invented that I took with me on the trip? How come when you're bombing down the highway at 75, it all of a sudden says, turn right on the next farm road, and you turn right? Okay, I guess Garmin knows where he's going. And you go off on a 50-mile adventure through cornfields on a 2-lane dirt road, and 2.5-hour delay, only to come back to the very exit on the very highway that you had gotten off on. And you go, who does this? Was this invented like by the Chinese to get even with us or something for trade imbalances? I don't understand. There's a lot of detours in life that you don't understand. Paul didn't understand, I'm sure, most of what happened to him on his missionary journeys, but he saw it all as being in the hand of God. Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that he's in charge of every detail of your life? Do you believe that he loves you so much that he's got the very hairs of your head numbered? Who of you can add a single cubit to his height by worrying, Jesus asked. Give it to God. Give it to God. It is a great adventure. We were crossing over, had just come down Raton Pass in the motorhome at the start of vacation, and came across from Raton over to Capulin, where the volcano is. And there we ran into some 70-mile-an-hour side winds that I thought were going to tip the RV right over, but instead ripped a 14-foot awning off the side of my thing, and it's flapping in the breeze like sails on Columbus's ship sailing to America. This whole thing had unrolled, and it's hanging out, flying in the breeze at 70 miles an hour. Of course, it's all I can do to keep this thing on the road. It's a white-knuckled thrill ride at 75 miles an hour with a 70-mile-an-hour side wind. So the thing's flapping against the side of the RV, and I told Kathy, well, stick your head out the window and try to grab the thing that's flapping, and I'll pull over as soon as I could. So she's wrestling the silly thing out there, and we pulled off their little general store in Capulin, and we ran into some of the nicest and sweetest people I ever met in my life. And they helped us to get this thing on the ground. The wind was still whipping, so they were standing on it and helped me with it. I get up on top of the RV, and some guy throws me his buck knife, and we cut through the little part of the awning that's left still attached to the thing. And at that very moment, I started to laugh. It's either that or go crazy. Somebody's going to die, or you can just take it with a grain of salt. And I just started laughing. I just had this overwhelming sense of silliness and joy. And I'm sure Kathy thought, he's lost his mind. He got hit in the head with that awning, and he will never be the same again. And I just started laughing. And Kathy said, what are you laughing at? And I said, is not life the great adventure? This is not turning out the way I planned. Who cares? I'm not in charge of anything in this world. My Heavenly Father is. Why did he rip the awning off the RV? I don't know, but it is so aerodynamic now. I don't think it'll ever bother me again. That's because we left it in a dumpster in Capulin, New Mexico. Thank you, Lord. He's lightened my load by 150 pounds worth of awning on that. I don't know. I didn't see it coming. I didn't anticipate it. But it's all how you respond to it that defines whether you have failed or passed your test. It can either be a source of stress to you, or you can say, Satan, get behind me, you pig head. My Father is in control. I'm not going to let this rob me of the joy of my salvation. Is my salvation still intact? Yes. Am I going to heaven? Yes. Is Jesus still on the throne? Yes. Has he still filled me with his Holy Spirit? Yes. Does he love me? Yes. Is this all going to turn out just fine? Yes. Then why worry? Why be upset at these things? Most of the things that happen to you in life, you didn't see coming. But it is a test to see how you respond to those things. Every one of us has passed tests this past week, and we have failed some. That does not define you as a failure. It just gives you an opportunity to retest and grow spiritually through it, if you choose to. If you choose to. I could be wrong. Is there anybody in here who had no tests, struggles, trials, or explosive temper? Is there anybody in here who was not tested at all in the last couple of weeks? Life is a test. You can see it as a trial. In the Greek, the word test and trial are the same exact Greek word. Or you can see it as the great adventure. One of my favorite songs of all time is Stephen Curtis Chapman, who wrote that song, "This is the Great Adventure." You ever heard that? Saddle up your horses. We got a trail to blaze. I love that song. If you haven't heard it lately, you got to get on YouTube and hear that. It just makes you want to put a saddle on an animal and go ride off into the sunset somewhere declaring that Jesus is Lord, and it's all good. It's all good. He's on the throne. As Paul was walking from Athens down to Corinth, he had plenty of time to think, I may have blown it in Athens, not as much fruit as I would have liked to have. Maybe God is shaping or guiding or directing my ministry. Maybe I should not start off with a philosophical discussion. Maybe I should just stick with Jesus and Him crucified. Maybe I ought to just keep this about the Lord and not about me or matching my intellect against theirs. Maybe this is about Jesus. On the other hand, he's heading down to a city that you and I would have gone way out of our way to avoid. To Corinthianize was a euphemism in that day and age to go out and get drunk and get party and get stupid. That's what they used. So the very city of Corinth, Greece, had become a parable. To Corinthianize. Hey, you want to go out and do some Corinthian stuff? You know, it just carried the whole theme of debauchery with it. And you and I would have been tempted to say, can we go somewhere else? It would be like Jesus asking you to go to Las Vegas and evangelize the entire city. And you go, I'm not sure I'm up for that. Or maybe go to Mardi Gras in New Orleans during Mardi Gras season when everybody is plowed and everybody is drunk out of their skulls and Jesus says, I want you to win them all to Christ. You'd be thinking, I would rather have my awning ripped off in Capulin, New Mexico, to tell you the truth, Lord. And yet that's exactly what God has called Paul to do. Being led of the Spirit doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. It doesn't necessarily mean that anybody's going to understand the journey that you're on, but you're answerable to God, not them. If you know that you know that you know God is leading and guiding me and He's confirmed it to you and He's outlined it in His Word and you've got the Holy Spirit of God leading, guiding, and directing, then everything that happens to you is by divine design. Everything. Does your Bible say all things work good for the good of those that love God and are called to glory? All things. We like to embrace the things that feel good. We like to shun the things that don't. But the Bible says all things. That's a slender thread to hang on to sometimes, but faith says I will hang on to that thread because at the other end it is Jesus Christ. It's His strength and not mine that matters. Not only was Corinth a debaucherous city, it was a major city, a population of some 700,000 people in Paul's time, dominated by Greek culture and wisdom, philosophy, arts, and most especially the pursuit of personal entertainment. It was a very wealthy trading center, very eclectic in its rigid religious beliefs. Corinth had at least 12 temples to different deities, the most famous of which was the Temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and fertility, located high on the Acro Corinth, overlooking the city, where every single night 1,000 temple prostitutes would come down and ply their wares for the maintenance of their temple. So to Corinthianize meant to embrace all of that as a way of life. Paul must have had second thoughts as he was heading down there. There was also the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, located at the northern edge of the city. There was a temple to Apollo that dated back to the 6th century before Christ, located in the middle of the town. And the Jews even had a synagogue there, but it had made no effect whatsoever on the city or its morals. Have you ever felt like we're just a small church? What can we do to turn around the mores and the morals of Colorado Springs? We just have such a small footprint, such a small impact. We're small, so small. The synagogue there seemingly had no effect, but what it did was give Paul a platform to tell the city about Jesus Christ. It's a platform. It's not over yet, Paul. You're not in a good place to discuss whether this is a failure or not. You're not there yet, Paul. Trust God. Its reputation was proverbial. No wonder the Corinthian church had so many problems once it was established there by Paul. Let's look at the text in chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius, Emperor Claudius, had ordered all of the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them because he was a tent maker, as they were, and he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue. That was his open door. As a rabbinically trained scholar, as a student of Gamaliel, as a Pharisee, a former member of the Sanhedrin, he had an open door in every synagogue in the empire, and he made use of that. Be sure to make use of every open door the Lord has set before you. Maybe it's a common belief or a common sports team or something. Any foothold at all that you can gain in the lives of those that need to hear about Jesus, be sure to exploit that open door that the Lord sets before you. Well, you've got something in common with this person or with that person. Be sure to use that as a starting point in sharing the love of Jesus Christ with them. Paul knew that Corinth was a tough city, but he wasn't interested in planting churches just in easy cities. He didn't say, well, I think I'll plant a church in the wealthiest section of town. I think I'll plant a church where they're predicting the most amount of growth. Well, I did my demographic study, and we're trying to reach the 20 to 29-year-olds, so we're putting together a focus group. And how about being led of the Spirit? How about being led of the Spirit? Maybe the Holy Spirit wants to plant you to plant a church out in Yoder or Matheson. Or Lyman. They could all use a good Christian witness there teaching the Word of God. Paul was not interested in planting churches because he was building his kingdom. He was building the kingdom of God. He was establishing churches wherever the Holy Spirit led him to do that. Sometimes large towns, sometimes small towns, sometimes very difficult towns like Corinth. And you wonder, well, how is it that these two new people, Priscilla and Aquila, natives of Pontus, how had they come from Rome? Isn't it interesting how God has woven together the circumstances? Claudius was fed up with the Jews and their constant riots, and they're looking forward to Messiah coming all the time. And so he had an end to it, and he said, I'm going to kick all of you out. There was about 20,000 Jews in the city of Rome at the time, and he expelled them all because he was tired of dealing with their shenanigans. In fact, the Roman writer Suetonius, writing about 70 years after these events, in his book Claudius, the Roman Emperor, in chapter 25, dates the expulsion at about 49 AD, because he says, quote, the Jews were in a state of constant tumult at the instigation of one Crestus. In Latin, that is how you pronounce Christ. So this Roman writer Suetonius is making reference to the Jewish community apparently was very divided over whether Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, or not. And it was tearing apart the population there. It seems the expulsion had to do with something about their dissension and disorder within the Jewish community once Christianity had been introduced there. Jesus said, I've come to bring a sword. And you see that in Rome there as the Christianity was planted. Verse 3 I want you to take special note of. As it says, because Paul was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. This has been orchestrated by God. These are going to wind up being lifelong friends of Paul's. Nobody knows it at this juncture. All they know is they happen to both be tent makers. Kind of a blue-collar trade, but in every Jewish family, regardless of how highly trained or academically oriented the children were, they all had to learn a blue-collar trade that they could use anywhere. So Paul had been taught by his father, though he was rabbinically trained and he was a scholar in every sense of the word, he could make tents, whether out of leather or goat's hair or cloth. That's what he did. And so he finds that in common with these guys. He's got friends there. I love how the Lord brings people alongside of you in your path through life, and you meet them, and have you ever met those people where as soon as you shake their hand, you like them? You know, there's just that meeting of the people, and you go, I like this guy right away. I think those kind of things are put together by the Lord. And if you see the Lord's hand in them, whether they're saved or unsaved, they can be very profitable relationships. Look for relationships. These guys wind up being lifelong friends of Paul. Those come along just a handful of times in a lifetime. Cherish those relationships. You realize, of course, the only thing we're taking to heaven is relationships. The people that we've invested our lives in. Who are you investing your life in? It may be a co-worker, it may be a family member, maybe children or grandchildren. But are you investing your life? I'm not asking you if you're busy. Everybody in this room is too busy. But if you're too busy for God, if you're too busy to maintain your walk with Him and intimacy with Him, if you're too busy to invest in the relationships that He puts you in contact with, you're in an unhealthy place as a Christian. It's not about you. God puts other people in your path through life for you to invest in them. You maybe are going to see him for an hour at the airport, and that's it, a total stranger. But are you investing in those God-given opportunities to bless and encourage other people? Paul was quick to do that, and he saw the hand of God in it. And every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue. I love the word reason, because Christianity is reasonable. It makes sense. We have all sinned. We need a Savior. If the wages of sin is death, I need somebody willing to take my place. Jesus did. That's what the cross is all about. It is reasonable to exercise your faith in the risen Lord. So Paul would share with them, trying to persuade both Jews and the Greeks. The Greeks would be drawn to the synagogue because they say there's only one God. And at some point in time, the Greeks had to believe there aren't hundreds of gods. We've made our gods in our own image. But the Jews believe that their God has made man in his image. That just makes a lot more sense. It is more reasonable. And so there would be God-fearing Greeks in here. A lot of times in a church, there's curious people. They're not saved. They've come to believe that there is one true living God. They just want more information. And so sometimes they'll come in and sit on the very back row or close to the exits, you know, because they don't want to be noticed. But they're on an adventure. God is leading them to a knowledge of himself. You may be the person that they come in contact with first when they come into this church. What's your response to a face that you've never seen before in this congregation? During our meet and greet time, it is so easy to go to the people that you've known the longest. You should go to the people that you've never met before. Those should be the people that you single out. It's easy for me to love and hug on all of you all that have been here forever. But it takes me out of my comfort zone and you out of yours to look specifically for the new face and say, I'm glad you're here. Thank you for the opportunity of worshiping with you. We all are family, but what we have to do is embrace those that are still on their spiritual journey as they come here and make them feel welcome, make them feel loved, make them feel part of the family here. Paul, his preaching would change when he gets to Corinth. He would later write to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I was determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. No more philosophy, no more ways of the world. We're just going to stick with Jesus Christ. But Paul knew that those encounters to tell people about Christ and encourage faith in our hearts, that could take place in the workplace or the synagogue. It's not just at church that we're religious. Take your faith outside the four walls of this church and be sure to share it everywhere you go. The light of Jesus Christ should be beaming out of your eyes whether you're in this place or outside. How can you be salt and light in the world if we're all glad and happy and hugging on each other and singing songs here, but living like the world when we go out there? Take Jesus with you out there. I mean, salt doesn't do anybody any good until it's out of the salt shaker. You're the salt. You're the salt, so get out there and bless other people. Trying to persuade them that Jesus was the Christ, he was doing that from the Old Testament. Verse 5 says, then Silas And Timothy came from Macedonia. And what they had brought was financial aid from the churches in Macedonia so that Paul could devote himself not to splitting his time between tent making and the synagogue, but now he could devote all of his energies towards just sharing the gospel. Silas, neat guy. He's also called Silvanus, which was his full name. He was first mentioned back in the Council of Jerusalem as one of the leading men among the brethren. And he was chosen, in fact, by them as a diplomatic envoy to take the money elsewhere and to announce the decision regarding the Gentiles and their need to be sensitive to things that would ostracize the Jews. In fact, when Paul was looking for a replacement for Barnabas and Mark, Silas just happened to be there. He was available, and so he took him on this 3-year journey with him. And so Silas, as well as Timothy, they're sharing in the teaching and the preaching, and Paul's being stoned and imprisoned, and they made their way with Timothy and Luke all the way through all of these many different cities that he would visit. But it seems like Silas finally found his niche in Corinth. He stays there 1.5 years with Paul, and he's just teaching and sharing those responsibilities. In fact, later on, legend has him returning after his missionary journeys with Paul back to Corinth, where he became the church's first bishop. He became the pastor of the church that was established right here on these pages. Served there the rest of his life. Reportedly died in northern Greece as he continued Paul's work of sharing with all of the Greek cities the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that everything they're about to tackle is easy. It says in verse 6, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, they spoke blasphemy against him. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Every place Paul went, he was opposed. Just because people oppose you doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. Don't go out of your way to be offensive, but the gospel offends people that don't want to hear it. When you preach repentance, those that are going to abuse you the most are those that want to repent the least. They don't want to change their lifestyle. They love it to death, so they will abuse you as they did Paul. But I want you to just notice how God used this opposition to guide and direct the rest of Paul's ministry. From now on, I mean, he had been consumed with the conversion of the Jewish people. He had such a heart for his own people, but realized this is a turning point in my ministry. Something major changes here. Something snapped inside of Paul, and he says, I'm done. I'm done with these Jews. I've proven to them that Jesus is the Christ using the Old Testament. They still choose to reject it. I'm going to the Gentiles from now on. They seem to be hungry for God. They are not as abusive. And it says in verse 6, he shook out his clothes. That was so that not a speck of dust from the synagogue would remain on his clothes, let alone his sandals. It was a dramatic Jewish expression of his rejecting their rejection of the gospel. Him just saying, I'm done. It wasn't so much a curse against the people, but a solemn disclaimer of responsibility. You guys are on your own before God. You don't want the gospel? Fine, I'm out of here. Which tells you, when you share your faith, if people become abusive, walk away. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. If they're becoming abusive, they're not ready to receive the gospel. You don't have to win an argument. Just say, oh, that's fine, I'll pray for you. I don't want you praying for them. Well, that's tough. I'm going to pray for you anyway. Just make up your mind. I'm going to commit them into God's hands. I've done and said all I can. They're not ready. Walk away. We're not here to win arguments. Nor are we here to win friends and influence people. We're here to tell them about Jesus Christ. And if they want him, hallelujah. If they don't, walk away. You don't have to be abused. And so as they continue on in their journey, verse 7, Then Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. You see, if you can convert the synagogue ruler, he'll be preaching Christ to his synagogue audiences for the rest of his life. So God leads this one man to faith. Some would say, oh, it's a failure. Only one family got saved. Yeah, but that guy gets to affect every single person in his church from that point on. That makes perfect sense that God has done that. It is not a failure in any sense of the word. His entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So Paul has invested his life in this synagogue ruler. The synagogue ruler is now investing his life in his congregation, and many of them are coming to faith. Keep the ball rolling, dear friends. Tell the people you know how you got saved and what Jesus means to you. He's the Son of God, predicted in prophecy, that would come and die on a cross so that our sins might be forgiven. With all of his house, he believed. And having believed, they were then baptized. It was a continuous revival after Silas and Timothy came, and a great church was gathered here during the year and a half that Paul would labor in Corinth. A year and a half. In fact, Paul winds up spending more time here than any other church he established. He didn't know that when he was coming to town. Man, I don't want to go to Corinth. It's dirty. They're defiled. It's messy. Have you ever been to different towns in your travels and you sense a really dark, oppressive spirit spiritually in some of those towns? I've been in a few of those places, and our tendency is to shun those places. There, you can just feel the spiritual oppression. I could name names, but I'm not sure that would benefit any of us. But you know what I'm talking about, where there's certain places, certain cities, where there's drunkenness. I was in one place several years ago, and I just wanted to pull off and sample some of the local culinary cuisine in this place. And there was such a dark, oppressive spirit. I thought, it's just not worth it. This whole place gives me the heebie-jeebies. There's just, your hair stands up on the back of your neck, and you're going, man, this is a dark place spiritually. It's almost like the light is 50% less in those kind of places. And the tendency of your flesh is to say, I don't want to go there at all. And yet that's the very place that God called Paul. If you're called there, he'll give you a heart for the people despite the oppression. Oppressed people need to be set free the most, don't they? We're light in a dark world, and some of those darkest places is perhaps exactly where God wants us to be, but that needs to be prayed about. Sometimes those places are to be avoided, and other times God wants you to share with somebody who's there, have a chance encounter, if you perhaps see it that way. As Paul comes into contact with the synagogue ruler, in verse 9, I love this. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. A vision, not a dream. It says a vision. He was laying there on his bed and had this vision played out like a tape that was playing. Do not be afraid, the Lord said. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Literally, verse 9 says, stop being afraid. In other words, Paul was fearful. I'm afraid this message isn't going anywhere. So far, I got one guy in his house that's believed in an entire city of 700,000 people. I'm not wanted here. It's dark. It's oppressive. I have 1,000 good reasons to leave. How's this going to turn out? And God says, stop being afraid. Keep on speaking. That's the antidote to fear, is keep on saying exactly what the Lord wants you to say. And here's the antidote to all fear in verse 10, for I am with you. I'm with you. Is God with you? All the time, in all places, in all circumstances. God is with us. Go on speaking, keep on speaking. Do not become silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you. In other words, I'm sovereign, they're not. Don't be afraid. You don't know the future. I do. Trust me. It puts to rest all of those fears. The antidote to fear, write this down, the antidote to fear is knowing that God is with us. God is with us, not is going to be with us. Do you remember how God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush? I am. It's worded in such a way in the Hebrew language to where he's saying is, I've always been, am now, and always will be. It's a statement of eternality. God is with us. Doesn't the name Emmanuel that Isaiah prophesied would be upon Jesus, doesn't that mean God with us? Is God with us in the easy times and the hard times? Is he with us when we're oppressed? Is he with us when we're sick or when we experience financial hardship? Is God with us when our kids go astray? Is God with us when we get laid off from work? Is God with us? Yes. Faith says he is always with me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He's right there. As Paul shakes out his clothes and moves on, it is to the next phase of ministry that he's got. But notice how the Lord speaks to him in this vision. And we all need the Lord to speak to us, don't we? Have you ever said to yourself, I want to hear from God? I want to hear from God. One of the ways he can speak to us is through dreams and visions. He often speaks to us in his word. Are you reading the Bible daily? Are you asking God to speak to you in that daily reading? Are you setting aside a time and a place in your house or your apartment where it's just you and the Lord? Are you devoting some time to him so that he can speak to us? The most reliable way I know that God speaks to us is through the Holy Word of God, the Bible. But sometimes he speaks to me in praise and worship. Sometimes there's a lot of good stuff happening right here in the sanctuary in times of praise and worship. Am I open to dreams and visions? Joel said it would characterize the last days. Are you open to that? Yeah, I want God to speak to me in every and all conceivable ways. I want you to notice in verse 10 there, Jesus didn't tell Paul that his opponents wouldn't try to stop him, only that they wouldn't be successful. They will oppose you. Do you know what Satan means in the original language? Adversary. That means he will oppose you. That's what his name means. His job description is tied up in his name. He is one who opposes us. He is our adversary. Is a liar and a thief and a murderer and a deceiver as well. He's many things, but greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. My God is greater. My God is greater. Verse 11, so Paul stayed a year and a half teaching them the word of God. He seems to spend a longer period of time there than any other church he ever established. And what did he teach them? Look at verse 11. Current events? Politics? Weather? Sports? What did he teach them? The Word of God. It wasn't a popular psychology sermon or a motivational speech. He gave them the Word of God, and I think that's what every pulpiteer should be doing in churches around the world today. Give them the Word of God, not your opinion, not what you think, not politics, not some non-offensive whipped cream with cherries and fudge on top of it. That's not what people need. They don't need a motivational speech. They need the Word of God, the Word of God and the Word of God only. But everything else is preached under the sun out there except the Word of God. And it'll continue that way. There will be fewer and fewer churches because churches today are more about the business of entertainment than confrontation. Don't want to offend anybody. We live in such a politically charged atmosphere in the world these days. You can't say anything without somebody taking offense at it. You tell them you eat at McDonald's and eat French fries, and they'll mock you for it. Oh, that's not a healthy diet. Who cares? It's yummy. I like it. It's not good for you. It's good for me. May not be good for you, but I got God's approval on it. It's okay. I can have a French fry once in a while and not have to go to hell for it. Satan is polarizing the world today like never before, isn't he? Polarizing the world over politics, over global warming or climate change or whatever the current term is today. My Bible says God's in charge of the weather. I want to be as responsible I can be with the creation that he's given us. I don't want to be stupid about that. We should be good custodians of our environment, but not phobic about it. Let me give you just one for instance. Now there is, as I was crisscrossing the country recently, there is this move to ban all plastic straws. Is that really the greatest evil that we face in the world today? Is plastic straws on your top 20 list of things that are truly demonic? Doesn't even hit my radar. Have you tried drinking anything through a paper straw? They last about 30 seconds and then they get all limp like a noodle. And I'm thinking, this is worthless, really? We can't, why don't instead we come up with plastic recycling? Ta-da! What a genius idea. No, we got to do paper straws. That's like pulling the paper off a plastic straw and using the paper instead of the straw. It is a limp noodle that is ridiculous. And you're thinking, really? We don't have any bigger issues to face in the entire world today than plastic straws. Didn't mean to get on that soapbox, but it's frustrating drinking through a paper straw. Good grief, aren't you? Anyway, I digress. I apologize. Verse 11, yeah, that's where we're at. About verse 11. Paul stayed there a year and a half teaching them the word of God. You know what? There's an obscure little book in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets called Amos. Amos? In Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, follow this. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. There is a famine in the world today, especially in churches that are not teaching the Word of God. It is not enough that we teach about the Word of God. The Word of God is described as being living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We don't teach about the Word. We teach the Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, just the way the Holy Spirit wrote it. We don't cherry-pick our favorite theological portions of Scripture here, there, and everywhere. The fact remains that the greatest need in the church today, in our home fellowships, in our kids' churches, the teaching and application of the Word of God. Stick with the Word of God. You don't need the latest, greatest Christian bestseller. Master the Word of God. Put it into practice. Well, as he continues on there in verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that is southern Greece, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into a court. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Why did they bring this charge to Gallio? Because they know that if they can get the proconsul to delegitimize Christianity, it'll close doors all over Greece. It'll be seen as an illegal religion in Roman eyes, and it could shut down every possible thing. But instead, the reverse happens, and again, unexpected, but who's in charge? God is. Verse 14. Let me back it up a little bit. Verse 13, this man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. And just as Paul was about to speak, before Paul could defend himself, God puts words in this man's mouth. As Paul was just about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own Jewish law, settle the matter for yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court, and they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler that replaced Crispus, the guy who got saved. This is the new synagogue ruler. And they beat him to smithereens right there in front of the court and everybody. And Gallio does nothing. It's fascinating to me how God orchestrates these events again. Before Paul could defend himself, Gallio does it for him. This pagan Roman, he correctly saw that government had no rule or role in deciding religious matters, although government does have a legitimate role in matters of misdemeanors and serious crimes. But you can't ever go to the court and look for religious freedoms to be vindicated for us. The courts is not, they're not the ones that can adjudicate Christian issues. That should be done in the church itself. So God takes it into his own hands. Verse 17, this poor guy, probably both the crowd and Gallio himself were more against the Jews than they were for Paul. They beat him in front of the court, but Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Sosthenes is the synagogue ruler who replaced Crispus when he got saved. In fact, 5 years later, Paul would write the letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:1, where he says, "Greet Sosthenes in my name." In other words, both these synagogue rulers wind up coming to faith in Christ Jesus. That to me is so cool. So cool. The poor guy winds up getting beaten up in front of Gallio. Can I tell you, like Sosthenes, people often come to the Lord after getting beat up. People often come to the Lord after getting beat up. That's okay. That's okay. So in verse 18, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. He's headed back to where he came from, and he's now got his new friends, Priscilla and Aquila, in tow. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, one of the ports of Corinth, because of the vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he went by himself into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to spend more time with him, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." If it is God's will. So this lifelong friendship that God had established between Priscilla and Aquila is going to serve him well. But I want to draw your attention to verse 19 for just a second, because this is an interesting device that has caught my attention in the original language. Verse 19, they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. In that day and age, it was a patriarchal society. You always mentioned the guy first. Anytime you reverse the order or put somebody's name in there, it always denotes priority. For instance, earlier on in the book of Acts, we saw Barnabas and Paul. But then later on, you see Paul taking preeminence in that relationship. And then from then on, it lists Paul and then Barnabas. Why is Priscilla, a female, listed first? In what sense does she take priority? And as I was thinking about that and meditating on that before the Lord, I didn't have a ready explanation for her priority in these lists, and it's nearly universal that she's listed first. I'm left with the impression that she is the spiritual head of the home, not her husband. That's why she is listed by way of priority ahead of her husband. And then I thought about the many marriages I've observed over the years where the wife is the stronger spiritual partner, where the husband will abdicate spiritual headship and say, "Honey, why don't you read the Bible with the kids? Honey, why don't you pray with the kids? Honey, why don't you tell the kids about Jesus?" And it seems like today, especially, and it seems like in this case, that perhaps there was a spiritual dynamic in this woman that was not seen in the man. I see that sometimes in churches where, in many churches, women occupy most of the places of servanthood. Women occupy the places of where something needs to be done. Ask the busiest woman in church and she'll do it. A lot of times I've counseled married couples where she says, "I'm just begging my husband to read with me the Bible. I'm begging him to pray with me and he won't do it. He just won't take spiritual headship." I think in such a listing, the wife would be listed first. And I think it speaks to us men. Ladies, you can tune out for 30 seconds. It speaks to us men as being the spiritual heads of our homes. Take the initiative in prayer and reading, in worship and devotions. Don't be drug along by your wife if she's the spiritual head. Can I tell you, it's not a position she wants to occupy. She wants the man to step up. We were with some friends in Florida just the other day, and Kathy and I were sharing with this husband and wife. In fact, two different couples we did this with, where we said, you know, it's important that the husbands and wives read the Bible together and pray together. Washing them with the water of the Word is the description given it in Scripture. And both of these couples were resistant to the idea because they weren't doing it. And yet both of the wives were begging their husbands to read with them and pray with them. And the husbands refused to do it. I believe perhaps that may explain the priority of Priscilla. Women don't like being the spiritual leaders in the home. Their shoulders are not broad enough for that. It's not a burden they're supposed to bear. The husbands are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, but I think there is the temptation for guys to abdicate that, just like Adam in the garden, when his wife is talking to the snake and she's got the forbidden fruit in her hand, says nothing. And says she bit of the forbidden fruit and then gave some to her husband, who was right there with her, and he ate as well. He didn't say boo. And there's been a temptation for men to spiritually forfeit our place of leadership in the home. And I mean servant leadership. You're not to be the dictator in the home, guys. You're to be the covering in the home. The covering of your wife, the covering of your children. You open up the Word of God without somebody guilt-tripping you into it because you love Jesus and want to be the spiritual head of your home. You're not the dictator, you're the chief servant. But you cover them, you wash them with the water of the Word. And I am amazed at how much resistance I get from men that know Jesus in the church and make 1,000 excuses why they won't do it. Can I just tell you, it's disobedient to the Spirit of Christ. You can continue on that disobedience, or men, from this point forward, you can choose to ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit, take the initiative, open up the Word, pray. I have on rare occasion heard of the wives who have refused to do that with their husbands. That's a rare case. But every once in a while it happens. Ladies, that is sin. That is sin. Acknowledge the spiritual, God-given headship of your husband and encourage him gently to take those reins. Lead and cover and wash you with the Word. If you're not doing it, husbands and wives, why? Why? J. Vernon McGee years ago said, because they're lazy. It may be that simple, but if you believe you're going to stand before the throne of God someday and give an account of all this stuff, step up. In fact, one of the couples that Kathy and I were talking to just a couple of days ago, bless her heart, as we were sharing with this precious couple, these friends of ours, the daughter said, Daddy, you better step up your game. Sick 'em, honey. Appreciate the encouragement. I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad, whether male or female, husband or wife. I'm trying to say that there are some God-given and God-ordained roles and responsibility within the home. Let's obey them. Our homes will be happier because of it. And wives are dying for their husbands to step up. Husbands are dying to have wives that are willing to receive from the Word of God, as the husbands just do the washing with the water of the Word that Scripture talks about. Just a gentle aside that I want you to prayerfully consider. Prayerfully consider. Not much of that's going on in the world today. Not much of that's going on in the church. And our churches are poorer because of it. If men aren't their spiritual leaders, the churches crumble. The families crumble. Satan is on a warpath against you, your home, your marriage, your children. Understand this, the only covering you got is Christ Jesus and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you're not doing that, you're giving the enemy a foothold in your home. Why on earth would you do that? Why on earth would you do that? How come I'm hearing all the amens from the ladies and none from the men? What is that? I hear a hunger amongst the ladies to say, men, man up. Put on your man pants. Zipper to the front. One leg at a time, honey bunny. Jump into this thing. Wash me into I heard a male voice there. That's encouraging to me. You know, as Paul wraps up this second missionary trip of his, he promises the Ephesians, if God wills, then I come back, and that is everything. It's the will of God. James 4 and verse 13 says, now listen, you who say, well, today or tomorrow we'll go do this or that or spend a year here or there, carry on business, make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. To me, it doesn't matter if it's easy or hard. The only thing that matters to me anymore is, what is the will of God? What is God's will in this? That's what I strive to know with all that is within me. Verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea, they went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch, where that second missionary trip had begun. Now, verse 23 and following really begins, should go with the next chapter, because it starts Paul's third missionary trip, where he just wants to go back and primarily visit the churches that have been established on the first two missionary journeys. You know, Jesus said, don't go out and make converts, but go and make disciples, which means a little follow-up is necessary. Check up on the people that you've talked to about the Lord. Check in on them in a couple of weeks, couple of months, and see how they're doing spiritually. That's discipleship to me. People use the word accountability. I don't like that. I don't even find it in Scripture. But what I do like is loving and caring enough to encourage the saints in their walk. That's all it is. Just loving people enough with the love of the Lord to see how they're doing. So it begins in verse 23, Paul's third missionary trip. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place, going throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples, that these converts that he made on his first missionary trip. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough understanding of Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, a lot of zeal, and taught about Jesus accurately, although he only knew the baptism of John. The baptism of John was in preparation to the coming of the Messiah. He didn't know that Christian baptism is a personal identification of yourself with his death and burial and resurrection. He didn't understand that, so he couldn't teach accurately about that. He's a good teacher in other respects, but he's got that one flaw. He simply does not have that information. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila, notice again the priority. When Priscilla and Aquila heard them, they invited them to their home and explained to them the way of God more accurately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, southern Greece, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. No matter how smart you are, how long you've been a Christian, you can still learn something new. You don't yet know it all. None of us do. But are you teachable? Are you teachable is really the question. Can you learn from a pastor? Can you learn from an associate pastor, a deacon, elder, a more experienced family member? Are you willing to learn? I've learned so much from my grandchildren. I want to be open to learning for the rest of my life. That's the great adventure that we've embarked upon. He was from Alexandria, the second largest city in the Roman Empire, and yet he needed some more learning biblically, and he was open to that. I think that people need a relationship with the living Christ before they can minister, but that's about the only qualification. If you have Jesus in your heart, if he's your Lord and your Savior, then you have something to give a lost and dying world out there today. But also be open to correction from your spiritual elders if your viewpoint may not be where it should be biblically. Often, in over the years, I've had people challenge me. Well, Pastor Jim, you said this from the pulpit, or you said that. And I know what I believe, and I have a good reason why I believe it, but that doesn't mean you're always going to agree with me. And that's fine. But then you should do your homework. I've done mine, and that's why I can speak authoritatively from the Word of God. I've done my homework, but sometimes I'm challenged by people that have not done their homework. And I just encourage them, well, what does Scripture say about this or that? What's the Word of God say? Well, this may be your opinion or about this or that, but what does Scripture say? You should be open to that, that correction. You know, as I look at back over this chapter, I'm impressed by Paul's work ethic. He didn't care. It didn't matter to him if he was bivocational or not. I got to work and do ministry? Not a big deal. And this guy was in his 50s, probably mid-50s at the time of this writing. And he said, yeah, I'll go back to be doing a blue-collar job. I'll dig ditches. I'll make tents or whatever I got to do. It didn't matter if he had to support himself or not because he didn't want to be a burden to the church. He wasn't going to accept a handout. Well, I'm really called to minister, so I need you to support me all the time. Paul didn't see it that way. If he was in need, he got a job. He didn't come begging to the church, can I eat out of your food pantry? I'm not saying there's not occasions where we all might benefit from a meal out of the food pantry, but so as to not be a burden to the church, he said, well, I'm going to go get a job. If you need to get two or three, that's what you got to do. That's what you got to do. Paul would later say, writing to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, the one who is unwilling to work should not eat. The church is under no obligation to support him, you know, like Paul. Get a job. But secondly, that stands out in this chapter is the importance of being led of the Spirit. Being led of the Spirit, even if it's being led into a difficult city or place like Paul was. I'm sure there was a part of him that said, I don't want to go to Corinth. Paul skipped towns that we'd consider important today, towns like Neapolis, Amphipolis, Apollonia, larger cities. We'd have probably gone there, but Paul hit the towns that we'd probably skip, like Athens and Corinth. Why? Because he was led of the Spirit. He was led of the Spirit. Paul saw God and his hand in all of his circumstances, whether good or bad. He allowed God to lead him with either one. We expect God to lead us through positive things, but maybe he's going to lead you by getting you fired. He leads sometimes. He makes it, I'll never forget this. When God called me to go to seminary out in California, all of a sudden, all of the relationships that I'd had here in Colorado Springs for a lifetime all started to sour. And I didn't understand that. Nothing in me had changed. My work ethic hadn't changed. But it just seemed like all of a sudden, God was making it easy for me to leave. And I went out to California, which I referred to as my stint in Egypt. I couldn't wait to get back, and yet I was going to school with other people that prayed they wouldn't have to leave California. I just wanted to come back home as soon as possible. But God made it easier for me to leave. Things were falling apart. Doors were closing, and doors were opening. But you have to be willing to accept the negative as well as the positive and see God's hand using both of those to bring you into alignment with his will. All things work together for the good. Say that with me, would you? All things work together for the good. Romans 8:28. Commit that to memory because sometimes you're going to be tested on that. All things work for the good. He doesn't ask you to try to figure out how. Well, how's that going to work? I don't understand how me getting fired is going to help God direct me. Trust the process. Lean not under your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths, Proverbs says. He saw God's hand in all of his circumstances, and he allowed God to lead him with positive or negative. Opposition and hardship do not necessarily mean that God's not in it. Or that we're a failure. Satan's name means adversary, so expect opposition. He is your adversary. But don't let him silence you or discourage you. That's the voice of the enemy. Your opposition that you're experiencing may be the very means that God uses to direct you in His paths in this life. Closed doors do not indicate failure. Closed doors do not indicate failure. It just brings you to the end of one chapter and the beginning of a new one. Be open to that. It is God who loves you. He's going to use it all for your benefit and His glory. It does not indicate failure. It only indicates a closed door. But ask God what you're to do with that closed door. Is He going to open another one? A different door? And lastly, but not leastly, I see the importance of perseverance. Perseverance. Paul never gave up. Just because people were in his face, he didn't give up. Whipped, beaten, thrown in jail, stoned to death. And when God raises him from the dead, he goes right back into the city and preaches the gospel. Don't ever let disappointment and discouragement derail your faith as a Christian. Trust God. The chapter's not over with you. The book is not over with. You're not in a good place to say, oh, this was really bad or this was really good. Trust God. Trust God. Thomas Edison tried 14,000 different materials for the filament of the first incandescent light bulb, all of which failed, until he stumbled across the metal tungsten and found that it could withstand the heat, and tungsten is still used in incandescent light bulbs to the present day. He used to say, I've not failed, I've just found 10,000 ways that didn't work. I've not failed. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? I've not failed. I've just learned 10,000 ways not to do it. Okay, good. Spurgeon, the great 18th, 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon in England, used to remind his London congregation, by perseverance, the snail made it on the ark. I would have liked to have heard the whole sermon, but his anecdotes are killing me. By perseverance. I love the analogies, and sometimes I get to share them. One of my grandsons is a very fast runner, and the other one has short little chubby legs. And he doesn't run fast at all, but he gives it all of his might. And I told him the story of the tortoise and the hare. The Bible says the race does not always go to the swift. And so I'm teaching my grandsons the importance of persevering. So the long-legged one that can run like the wind says, okay, first one around the tree and come back. And I told the little one with the short, chubby legs, make a U-turn right in front of the tree and you'll beat him every time. Sometimes you just got to give them a little something to help open it up, you know. Let God open and close doors in your life that does not define your life as a failure. Sometimes God will send you friends like a Priscilla and Aquila. Amen. Don't we all need friends once in a while? Don't you need somebody to come up and pat you on the back and say, attaboy? I mean, men thrive on that. I don't know about gals. I've never been a woman myself personally, but I know that guys just, I don't need to be nagged. Nag me and that's a guarantee I'll do nothing. Pat me on the back. Oh, honey, could you grab that dish off the top shelf? Well, sure, little lady. Let me just get that dish off there for you. Men need to be needed, and they need an attaboy. Honey, you done good on that. Cupboard's still sweet. You did a good job, though. It's kind of crooked, kind of nasty, but you did. Thank you. Men, well, you can get, ladies, you can get 100 miles out of that. You know, but wherever God is blessing a ministry, expect opposition as well as increased opportunity. Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, once said, the devil never kicks a dead horse. No need to. So if you're about the Lord's work, expect him to come kicking. The greater is he who is in you. Do you know that it took Christopher Columbus in 1493 10 weeks to cross the Atlantic? And it was a stormy Atlantic, the whole voyage. And you know, his journal was just published a couple of decades ago. But in his journal, and I encourage you to look it up, he had a tenacious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he was sailing from Spain to the New World in 1492, he often wrote in his diary, and the only entry was, and we sailed on. And we sailed on. And we sailed on. Perseverance. You're not at the end of the journey. You don't know what's going to happen between now and the time that Christ comes for his church. But I can tell you this, it's always too early to quit. It's always too soon to throw in the towel. Stand firm in your faith. God will send you friends. He'll send you encouragements. He's got a specific calling on your life that he will fulfill. You may not know what it is yet, but we haven't come to the end of the book yet either. You're not in a good place to analyze whether your life is a failure or not. We're not in a good place. I say we just tenaciously keep clinging to the Lord by faith, believing that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Can I tell you something you need to hear this morning? God loves you. He loves you so much. He has you right there in the palm of his hands, right next to those nail prints in his hands. You are blood bought. You are precious in his sight. He could not love you more than he does right now. It's not based on your performance, and he will not ever love you less. Rest in that. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?